Good morning to each one of you. Greetings in the name of Jesus Christ. Just a word of encouragement this morning. As we travel around, as most of us do, and visit churches, we take notice in certain things, and I just want to encourage you all in your singing. It's really a blessing. And it shows life when we have zeal to sing. I imagine that a lot of you, or most of you, sing throughout the week as well while you're working. And so when you come together and you can bring harmony together and sing and rejoice and praise the Lord, it's an encouragement to people that are visiting, that are people that are coming in. And I just want to bring this out. I thought of it this morning. The first time that me and my family ever stepped foot in an Anabaptist church, just to see what it was like, what these people were like, it just by chance happened to be a funeral. And so there was about 500 people in this church, and we thought, my, this church is filled. And the singing was amazing. And I always loved to sing. I don't know anything about tenor or bass at the time. Maybe don't even still do too much. But I remember I sat next to this jolly fella, who now I know is Henry Claussen, and he was just going for it. And I could sing with him as loud as I want. Nobody could hear me, and it was rejoicing, and it was quite a first impression. So I just want to encourage you in that. You never know when somebody comes in, and if your heart is filled with the love of Christ and with joy and excitement, and the singing is, it's encouraging to those that are around you. I can assure you of that. I am I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful to be sharing here. I've never been here before. Some of you that disagree with that statement, my twin brother would have been here a few months ago. And he lives in Haiti, and we were thankful to have him back a little while ago for a month and lived with us there while he was on furlough, I guess you could call it. But been wondering, you know, obviously when we come here and preach, we preach things that the Lord is speaking to us and dealing with us. So it almost is sometimes a little bit challenging because we feel like, well, how can we be preaching to others when we know that this is what we're going through? This is what the Lord has brought into our hearts. So I want you all to keep that in mind. That way we don't get any confusion that I've got this thing figured out and I want to share it all with you. Because this is something that I desire greatly. When I was first converted, me and my family, we didn't think there were maybe any other Christians in the world. It just seemed like everybody around us wasn't following the Bible. So we spent a lot of time in our living room and studying and reading, and my twin brother as well. And somebody gave us some messages. And we got a hold of a message called Where Are the Men by Denny Kenniston. And it was a powerful message. And we just rejoiced in that message. And it challenged us to be godly men, to be faithful fathers and husbands. And to this day, that's an encouragement to me. You know, where are the men? But as I go around and I look around, like even in this congregation here, I do see a lot of men. Now, granted, I don't know a whole lot about you. I do know several of you, and I know that the ones that I know are godly. So, what I want to say, it is a challenge to find godly men. Don't get me wrong. I think you all would be blessed to know that there's a lot of you among you here. But what I want to preach on today is even more of a challenge than that. And the question I would have is a question that has really puzzled me in the last 3, 4, 5 years, but where are the godly aged men? And when we gather together at leadership seminars or discipleship meetings, and there's 400 or 500 men, and there's 3 or 4 that are over 70. And to me, that just looks at something in a very obvious way, it's a little fearful. You know, the Bible tells us that few are going to make it. And you look around, and there's not a whole lot of older men. While preparing this message, I didn't know that I'd probably be preaching to Brother Joe Tyndall, so I'm thankful that you're here, and also Brother David's in-laws as well. And so I'm thankful for that. I know there's actually churches that are going through ordinations right now where there is no older men there. There's no godly counsel to instruct them, and this is how it was 30 or 40 years ago. But I've always been interested, since my conversion, in older men. I've been interested in talking with them and hearing about how it used to be. And when I see an older man, I just wonder what his story is. And I'm drawn to try to sit down with him and share with him and talk with him. I like to think that they like visitors and they like to share. And so when I'm visiting older men at the nursing home or visiting my grandparents, my grandfather, both my grandfathers are still alive, my grandmothers are not, and my wife's grandparents are not here. So we have two grandfathers, I should say. They're both in nursing homes, and they're both around 90. And I really enjoy listening to my grandfather talk about how it used to be farming way back in the day. And he can just talk to me and talk to me, and it just lights his eyes when he can talk about how the tractor got stuck, and he still remembers it, and how the cows got out, and how every once in a while he liked to just sneak away by himself and take a country drive and get a little candy at the store. Just these stories just light his eyes, and I love to sit there and talk with him about it. But what I'm really looking for when I'm around talking to these men is an older man that has some fire in his eyes and that wants to talk about the Lord Jesus. That wants to talk about what Jesus has not only done in his life, but is very interested in what Jesus is doing in my life. And you know, I'll have to be honest, it's hard to find. It seems like I get let down almost every time. And it's a burden to me because I think about how right now in my young Christian life, how I want to be when I'm older. Now, I also know that the Bible teaches us to take no thought for tomorrow. However, when I look at how I would like to be when I'm older, I want to be teaching and sharing, helping my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, wanting to know where they're at. If I see a concern speaking into their lives, and so I desperately want to see that in other aged people. But I can assure you that if I want to be that, it's not going to start when I'm 80. It's going to start right now. And so that's my challenge to each one of you, is let's get a focus on this. But if we could turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, we can get our title, the message, and also the text I want to preach on. Start in verse 8. And the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And I know, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges." I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat these things, sacrifice unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." The title of the message is, "Be thou faithful unto death." And we can see what the heart of Christ is in these verses. Now, if we were to go through and look at all 7 of these churches in Revelations, the same thing is going to come at the end of each one. Be faithful unto death. Overcome until the end. If you do overcome, you will be granted a crown of life. If you do overcome, your name will be written in the book of life. I can hear the heart of Christ. We can get a look at the heart of Christ. I think of these churches. John, the Apostle John, is leading the church at Ephesus. His disciple, Polycarp, is in Smyrna. These churches have these godly elders throughout the first century. These mighty men of God, some of them that walked with Jesus Christ. And you have to think, boy, how much on fire these churches were. But yet Jesus Christ comes in and speaks to these churches and is pleading with them to overcome. Overcome until the end. Overcome until death. And you know that Christ is looking at the future. He says to the one church that you're in the midst of this wicked, wicked city. And if you look back at that city, these people were awful. But compared to today, was it that much different? I think of how we are here in America, and if Jesus were to write a letter to this church, to the angel of the churches of faith, I'm not sure what all he would say, but I do know one thing he would say. He would plead with you to overcome. You're in the middle of this seat of Satan, in the middle of this economy, in the middle of all the things around you. And you know, Christ also, we know, knows what's going to happen in the future. And we know from history that these seven churches were in Turkey. And at one time, Turkey boasted of 160,000 Christians. Now they say there's not one in there. Now we obviously know there's probably some hidden Christians that have escaped the sword. It's a Muslim-dominated country. But it's not a thriving bunch of churches. Now we know Polycarp was faithful unto death as he was martyred. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, it says, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We know that people are going to fall away from the faith. They're going to leave it. So is that what's happening? Is that what's happening? Is that why we're not seeing the aged men? Is that why we're not seeing these men that are wanting to teach and to train and disciple? It's because they're falling away from the faith. They're getting caught up in the things of this life. They're getting caught up in the things of the world. And they're drifting away from truth. They're drifting away from reality. They're drifting away from what they know is right and what's best. You know, I marvel at how I came from the world. My family came from the world. We came from poverty. We came from a place of no contentment at all. There's no such thing out there. And we walk into the kingdom of God, the Garden of Eden, and we're rejoicing with these people. Then we start hearing of people wanting to go back. And it's confusing to us. And we want to sit there and holler that don't go back. We just came from there. There's nothing there. Nothing but death there. And you know, I know they'll find that out. But will it be too late? Will the branch have already dried up at that point so that it no longer can be attached back to it? So I had to just ponder this. As men get older, should we not be more confident? Should we not grow in grace and knowledge and truth and understanding? So now as a young Christian, all you young Christians out there, can we just picture that for a moment? If we continue to grow, if we continue to grow in grace and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and gentleness and kindness and truth, wow, 40 years from now is going to be amazing if the Lord tarries. But is that happening? Is it happening? Or are we just kind of just creeping along and we're almost fearful what 40 years is going to bring? Because I feel as we go, the devil tries harder and harder and harder. And he continues to come at us. I think of false humility. There's a thing called false humility. I think it distracts a lot of our godly men. Where we think, we intentionally try to be humble by saying things like, oh, I'm not qualified for that. Oh, I wouldn't be able to go talk to him. You know, and it sounds almost good. If there's ordination talk, things like, oh, I would never be able to take that office. And it's, you know, we're trying to be humble, but it's not true. And just this week, I was sharing with another elder at a different church about this. And he was agreeing with me. He goes, yes, he says, we're going through an ordination right now, and there's a brother that's a few years younger than me that thinks I'm very qualified to be the lead elder here, which he is, but he don't think he's old enough yet, just a few years younger. It sounds right, but it's wrong. And then he asked, at the end of our conversation, he told me, he says, well, God be with you this weekend as you share. And I said, I just don't know if I'm qualified. And he goes, ah, there it is again. So I'm obviously capable of that as well. But I think we're scared of being these confident, bold, proud men. We don't want to go there, obviously. But let's rise up to the challenge that God has for us, and let's take this thing, this beautiful church of Christ. Let's be a part of this church and go forth and grow and strengthen each other and love the challenges that the Lord has for us. Titus chapter 2, I'll just read here. It says that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Now, obviously, we know that when we're talking about godly men, we're talking about godly sisters as well. That the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors, become with holiness, not false accusers, not given too much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober. Do you think the aged men should teach the young men to be sober? We know this is interchangeable. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. What a beautiful example of the church of Christ. Where these older brothers and sisters see the young people growing up and their hearts are knit with them. And they can't wait to see them mature in the Lord. They can't wait to be a part of that and to help them. The younger brothers are so blessed to be in the midst of older men that know that the chances of them falling away are very difficult because there's so many people looking into their lives. There's so many people that are concerned about what's going on in the family. And we see sometimes in churches, families slowly drift away, and all of a sudden they're gone. And I wonder, how can that happen? How can it happen? If people are on doing what they should be doing, and they see a sign of it, it is quickly addressed. And it's addressed in love and tenderness and mercy and truth. And right away, things are corrected. And it teaches us that we should exhort the young men, that the older men should exhort the young men. But what about this young men? We have these older people in our church. They've maybe only got 10, 15 years left, and we're encouraging them to continue to keep the faith unto death. What a blessing we can be to them, an encouragement to them. I have to think, the church that I grew up in, we went to them as a group and sang to several of them that were in assisted living, you could say. And I knew of an older couple that was like 90 and 92 that were still both alive and living in a place of hardly any assistance. And so it was about 9:30 at night, and I took the group that was with me. I said, let's just go see if they're here. And sure enough, the light was on. I knocked. They're both fully dressed and just seemed like they had a lot of energy. And we sang for them, and their faces were just alive. And as we left, I just challenged them. You know, you're nearing the end of this battle. You're nearing the end of a lifelong of fighting, a lifelong of serving the Lord Jesus. Be faithful unto the end. Don't let the devil come in and discourage you. Don't let some things that are happening to your family possibly or happening in the church discourage you from continuing on in faith. And they end up writing us a letter just thanking us for that encouragement. Now, we obviously aren't in the place to teach the older, but boy, we sure can encourage them. The Bible teaches us that we live in perilous times. We live in perilous times. In 1 Peter 3, 4, it says that men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You know, this is what distracts us. This is what brings us away from that vision. This is what happens in that 60-year journey. And we can kind of see it. We can kind of see how all of a sudden we get distracted and things start creeping in and start pulling us away. Now, how many of you today, this is some things that I sit and ponder on. How many of you today can look back at when you first were converted and say, wow, I study the Bible a lot more than I did then. I do a lot more good works than I did then. I've really grown since then. I pray that we can. But sometimes it's the opposite. Boy, I feel like I'm losing. I don't get up as early. I don't study as much or as more. I'm not as much worried about the neighbors and helping them do their things or sending my children out to help others. And it starts to do the opposite and fade away. We all could assure ourselves that a distracted Christian, how can they be faithful unto end? How can they be faithful through all of the tribulations of life if we're distracted by all these things that are around us? I want to try to give us a little picture of this. You're brand new Christians. Now, I like to use this example because this is how we were. We had two little children, a two-year-old and a six-month-old, when we first got converted. And I mean everything was about God, every single thing. We lost every friend that we had. Our parents thought we were going a little radical. In-laws were fairly upset with us, but we had Jesus. We had this newfound love. And we'd spend hours and hours and hours in our living room. I remember when we had devotions, I would try to see how long I could make them last. I think back at that, and I know I've drifted there. Singing songs with the children. I think of, if you look at a pie chart, this circle here, we just get converted. Now, there was responsibility in my life. There was times where I couldn't just be on cloud nine with Jesus. I had responsibilities, I had things to deal with, work to do. But you know, during this time, I tried to still keep my mind on things of God. And all this time was, what can we do to tell people about Jesus? What can we do to visit our old friends? But here's what I fear. Now, I want you guys all to put yourself in this situation. Everything's fresh. You just get converted. And all this time is surrounded by the things of God. But as you start to go, as life starts to grow, your family starts to grow, all of a sudden you start noticing that this line starts getting a little bit bigger. And responsibilities start growing. There's stress involved in here. There's pressures of life. And now you realize that, you know, maybe you're up in here, about half of your day is just filled with things, and you find yourself not thinking about the things of God. And you feel life kind of gradually getting away from you. And eventually it becomes where this little sliver is your morning devotions. And the rest of the day is filled with chasing after the things of this world. Not bad things, work, responsibility. But all of a sudden, it's just a little sliver's left of a little bit of quiet time in the morning or evening. But picture this young family. Their hearts are bubbling over with joy and with peace, this newfound love that they have. Husbands are loving to talk with their wife about the things that they're learning. I remember I'd come home from work after driving an hour and a half back in two, and I'd be listening to the Godly Home series, and I'd come home, and I'd just start unloading. And it didn't work out very well, obviously, but I learned grace and things later. But just picture, as you start to grow and your children start to go, you have this beautiful home, and devotions are a huge focus in your home, and teaching and training your children. Every once in a while, you look out the window, but you know there's nothing out there for you. This home has got everything that you want. Now, obviously, this is an analogy, so just go with me. But things start to get a little bit busier in life. You find yourself a little bit more distracted. Your children start growing older. Devotions are a little bit less. Now, this is some of the things that were going on in my own heart that I started thinking, am I going to be able to be faithful until end? Life becomes busy. You start to feel in the evenings kind of wore out. Your children are coming up to you and saying, Daddy, can we have devotions? Yeah, maybe we'll do devotions, then you get a phone call. Or you forget about this, or a cow gets out. You know, you have Wednesday night church service and you're just a little bit, kind of nice just to stay home and relax. You start maybe not going to prayer meetings. All of a sudden, your children start wondering, why can't we go outside? We have some friends that are out there and they say they're Christians. Can't we go out for just a little bit? And as life goes on, maybe things level out for a little while. And all of a sudden, the day comes where you realize you got two older children that are outside, left the home. And at first, the church talks to you about it, and you're broken, but then you start to justify a little bit. You start saying things like, Christianity's got to be bigger than this home. Your children are saying that you're a legalist. After all, doesn't Jesus bring freedom? Where is liberty? My children say they have it out there. You do see things that concern you in their families, but they'll grow. You obviously don't want your family to be separate, so you start to visit your children that are out there. And when you visit your children, your younger children are exposed to this life outside. You start visiting their church every once in a while. And eventually, the whole family moves out of the house. Is this what happens? Is this why we're not seeing aged families and men, women, brothers and sisters? And all of a sudden, you have these parents that are following their children. I can assure you that these families that do that don't stay together. It's all a snare. It reminds me in Proverbs of the man that's walking down the road and he's being lured in. You feel terrible for this young man. He's got his lunch with him, coming back from work, and this woman has her bed all made and is trying to lure him in. And the Bible says he doesn't even know it, but he's going to his death. He's going to a slaughterhouse. And the devil tempts you into this happy life outside. When we know that back when we were first converted, the first 5, 10, 15 years, that was the happy life. There was fulfillment there, but we slowly drift away and we get this disillusioned. Me and a brother from church were helping a neighbor bale some hay. And we were on the back of this wagon just enjoying our time. Bucking bales. And there was a real nice home sitting next to this hay field. It wasn't part of the field, I believe, or anything, but there was a pond there and a nice easy chair with an umbrella over it on a sandy beach. And we're hot, we're sweating. And sure enough, here comes this man walking out with a drink in his hand. He sits down on this chair and he watches us work. I looked at this brother and I said, that is what people believe the American dream is. That man is living the American dream. This brother looked at me and says, but you know what, though? When he's older, his family won't be with him. He won't have anybody that wants to come and visit him. He'll end up in a nursing home somewhere for the last 20 years of his life. And that's reality. That is what reality is. And we see him. We go to nursing homes, and there's these prominent men who are prominent in the communities all by themselves. Nobody cares about him anymore. Yeah, we try to visit them because it's something nice to do. But we get busy. We forget. And the family has been totally dissolved. You know, when I worked, just after conversion, I still worked in the city. And I just desired so badly to speak with older people that I designated one day out of the week where I would go visit this local nursing home during my lunch break. During an hour lunch, I would go visit them, and there was about 7 men that I would visit. And the story is over and over. They didn't want to talk about the things of God, but I got to be their friends, and I wanted to really just get into their lives, and a lot of them didn't have visitors. And just sad, sad situation. You know, there's this one man He would ask me questions like, how can you believe in this? You're telling me that all the animals went on the ark? And I would explain things to this man. And you know, one day I went to his room and he wasn't in his bed. And somebody told me that he's in the hospital. And they couldn't disclose any more information than that. I assumed he was just in the local hospital. So I walk into this hospital, not a clue. I was looking for Bill. I must have gotten sick or whatnot. They tell me that he's in this certain floor. I go to this floor and I find his room, and I'm walking toward his room, and this doctor walks up to me and says, are you here to see Bill? I said, yes. He gets some light in his eyes. He goes, nobody's been here to see him yet, and he's going to die very soon. Are you family? I said, no, I'm not. So I walk in, and here's Bill laying on the bed. He's got a big contraption over his face. The doctor told me that his heart is shot. He's only got a few days, if that, to live. So I walk beside Bill, and I grab a hold of his arm, grab a hold of his hand. I start to share with Bill. Bill, you're dying. This is it for you, Bill. And I start praying out loud, just, Lord, I don't know if he's hearing me. I don't know if he can talk or whatnot, what situation he's in. But as I get done praying, I get done sharing, I get done pleading for this old man, knowing that he has no family, knowing that nobody's going to come see him, knowing that there's a chance that I am the only option he'll ever have. And I was desperate. And I look at him, and a tear started rolling down his cheeks. And he starts trying to reach his hand up to his face. And I was just quietly listening. And he pulls this mask off his face. And he looks over at me. His hands are shaking. He says, Benji, you're not going to save this one. And he put it back on. And this is what we're living life for? This is what we're leaving the confines of Christ Church? To go out and end up desolate, without the Spirit of God, without hope, with a heart that's so hard that you can't even turn it if you wanted to. And it was awful. I went to his funeral a few days later. Small, few people. He believed a lie at some point in his life. Are we going to fall for that? You know, laying in bed this week, early in the morning, the Lord had woke me up, and I was just thinking, we have this issue where we don't have a whole lot of people going on into death. But Lord, what is the answer? And the Lord started just speaking softly to me about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. You know, the Beatitudes, I think Christ came to set the law of this new covenant. You think about Mount Sinai is where the law comes from. And God spoke through Moses. He spoke through thunder and lightning, through a strong voice. And now we have the lowly Jesus on another mount, not a mount with even a name. And he sits down, it says, and he teaches. Now, obviously, just coming out of the Old Testament, and I think many people of this day and age believe the same way, to be blessed of God is to have a lot of things. Our businesses are booming. Maybe our churches are growing. And Jesus starts to teach. Now, just have these Beatitudes, what they call them, these blesseds, have they just become little cliches, little wall plaques? Is that what they are? You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's something kind of nice to have on your wall, isn't it? You know, poor in spirit means to possess nothing, to not have any attachments on this life. Now just think, if you're walking with Christ with the vision to be faithful unto death, boy, would that be a benefit? Would that be a blessing? Not to be attached to the things of this life? When the church says go, away you go. not to be so busy with everything around us that we can't even really do much for God. Blessed are they that mourn. You know, in my heart was just that morning that if we could get a hold of these teachings, we're going to make it. We're going to make it into death. To be meek, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. What do we hunger and thirst after? To be merciful, pure in heart, to be a peacemaker. You think of an older man that's just gentle, meek, lowly, soft, confident. Is that going to draw the attraction of the church? Amazing. It's amazing. People are going to want to be around that. People are going to feed off of that. Look how joyful this man is. Think of the wisdom that this man has. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, the Bible teaches us we have no fellowship. Have no fellowship with the world, but rather reprove them. That's where persecution comes in. Be able to speak into people's lives. To be able to be at a store, just picture this with me. People are being a bit foolish, or somebody's saying something that's pretty rough, and an older man comes up and just says, you know, you're disrespecting the Lord Jesus. Wow, that'd be powerful. Can we be these people? As we're nearing the end of the journey, we all know that this life is a vapor. Everybody here can attest, except for maybe the children, where does the time go? Let's stick this thing out and go 100% into it. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is going to reprove this world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. The Holy Spirit dwells within man, right? So here we have a picture of man reproving the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment through the Spirit of God. The Bible says, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. It starts to make sense, doesn't it? You got these Christians. They have nothing evil to say of you because you're a gentle, loving person. But yet you got salt. You're able to speak into people's lives and to reprove them of their sin. And so therefore, there is going to be some persecution. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. What a life filled with excitement. What are the chances of us falling away from the faith if we take these teachings and we live them out? Am I being meek today? Is what I just said to my wife or my children a meek approach? Now we know that the only way this can happen is through Christ. Christ is able to give us this heart. There's an example in my childhood of a godly older man. And it was really interesting because I was very young at the time. I didn't know him at all. I knew that he only came to church on Wednesday nights and he sat clear in the back. And he looked like he was 100 then. And it was almost just a, wow, this is an older man. However, I was young, 6, 7, 8 years old, and no interest there. But I heard an account from my brother that shocked me. This man's name was Charles, and Charles was a widowed man that was from the community there, would just come into the church on Wednesday nights. Nobody really knew a whole lot about Charles. He didn't say a whole lot. He'd leave very quietly after the services, but my brother was part of what they called the young group. You can maybe call it a youth group, and at the time, he was truly born again, and there was a lot of frivolous things happening in this group, so he thought it maybe be a good idea that on Friday nights, if they would designate this group of people to go do something in the community for someone. And one of the older men of the church says, Charles Yeo has a building that's about to fall down, an old barn. What if you young people go there and tear it down and burn it up? They thought it was a great idea. So my brother and several other a multitude of young people. They went and they worked all day. Now, remember, he was very old. His health might have been going, but they didn't see this older man all day. He never came out. They got everything done. And keep in mind that in this setting, there wasn't clear teachings against sin. There wasn't clear teaching of salvation, being born again. It was just a little bit fuzzy. But after everything was done and people were leaving, my brother and another friend of his went up to the door and knocked on the door. Just to tell them that they were done and they were leaving. Charles opens the door, sees these two young men, and he says, "Will you please come inside? Do you have a moment to come inside?" So they step inside. Charles walks over to a little end table by the couch, and there's a Bible open. "I want to read something to you. I want to show you something. Do you boys know that the Bible, that Christ gives victory over sin? That we're not all sinners. That we can live in victory. That we can live in peace with God." And he starts explaining something to these two young men that they never heard before. Started explaining to them what true salvation was. A man that didn't care at all about that barn that got tore down. He was caring about the souls of these men. And it changed my brother's life from then on. It was a huge, huge change in his life. And from that point on, he lives the way of the cross because of this old man that was filled with the Spirit of God. And he had piles of writings that he wrote. And he'd give it to my brother. "What do you think of this?" Can we be that? Can we have that burden? Can we care about one another? Can we want so desperately for our children, obviously, to grow up in the church and become godly parents and godly fathers, but also for our brothers' children? Not only do I care about my children, but I know that the whole church is concerned about my children and praying for them and wanting them to go on. We have that opportunity. I feel that about the only chance we have of overcoming till death is if we plug in and stay in tune with the brotherhood. If we can be focused on this group of people. You know, there's a universal church. But you know what? There is a local body right here. And these people are going forward. And they're helping each other along the way. Before I was converted, I ran races, long-distance races. And there would be a time that you were set to run. So if you wanted to run, let's just say, an 8-minute mile for 20 miles. Well, it's a very hard task. So what they would have is they would have time leaders at the events. And what it is, it's a very elite runner. You could call him a time leader. He's a leader. He has a long stick with a time on top of it. And that time would say 7 minutes and 50 seconds. And what that man is going to do is that man is going to run 7 minutes and 50 seconds the whole race. So if you want to run that time, you what? You stay with him. You stay with him. He's the leader. And so in doing this, there's a group, maybe 20 of you, running with this time leader. Everybody's trying to run a marathon or whatever it is in that time. And as you're running, at first it's just exciting. You get to know each other. You're building relationships. A lot of talk is going on for the first 5 miles. All of a sudden you start noticing it's getting a lot quieter. People are starting to struggle. Now it's not so much more about just frivolous talk, but it's getting kind of serious now. People are talking about, everybody's trying to offer you things, Gatorade packets, electrolytes, and somebody's saying, "Don't take them. Them can give you a stomach cramp." There's a lot of help going on. And there's one thing you can be assured of, that if you draw back and draw away from this group, you're not going to finish in that time. Now, we've gotten this awful habit of just dropping back and maybe joining the 8:30 time group. You know, that gets a little tough too. So we kind of slow down, knowing that maybe a 9-minute group's going to come. And maybe that 9-minute group, you can be a little confident and say, I started the first 10 miles with the 750s. And you want to kind of take over the group a little bit. We can't settle for that. You will fall out of the race. You're not going to win. The Bible says we should run this race to win it. To have confidence. To be encouraging one another. To asking for help. Brothers, I'm struggling here. Can you help me? I don't know if I can make it. Can we pray together? I have this going on in my life. We're completely open because our goal and our vision is to finish the race. It isn't to make a name for ourselves. It isn't to lift our branch up. It's to be faithful unto death. The Bible teaches us in Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are the household of faith. Oh, that's encouraging. It's a license to just go full bore in the church. Helping others, denying self. The Bible says we should worry about the things of others rather than ourselves. You know, in a good church setting, you have all kinds of examples of this. Where that brother denied himself for me today. Bodies close together. The elders are protecting the flock. No chance of schisms come in because we're open. Brother, what did you mean by that yesterday? I'm a little confused by this or that. Could you share with me? And you lay it down. You deny yourself. Deny yourself. Can we do that? You know, that's how excommunication works. That's the only way that excommunication is ever going to work. Is if there's a body that is so close together, so relying on each other, so separate from the world, that, oh, to put a brother out surely will bring him to repentance. And all of a sudden, he's outside of the church. He couldn't quite see it. He knew that people were against him. He knew that they're telling him that he should repent, but he didn't believe it. He thought he was right. He feels the Bible justifies him. Next thing you know, he's outside of this body, and he realizes how much he was relying on everybody. He realized how much people loved him, how many visitors he got, how many people cared for him. And he repents and he comes back. You know, it's hard to find good examples of this. I talked to an authority of a church once, and I was explaining this. Why we can't see good examples around here of excommunication working like the Bible would say it. And he told me, he says, well, I believe that our church has done it right. And his wife says, honey, we've never excommunicated anybody. Which is confusing. Think of the safari. A herd of bison. Serengeti, maybe better. There's a herd of bison with danger all around. There's lions all around waiting for something to eat. And it's just common. They follow the herd. They wait in the bushes. That's why they herd together. That's the only reason why they herd together. There's young ones. There's babies. Be no match for a tiger or a lion. So they're put in the middle of the herd. And if by some chance one would fall prey to one of these lions, the whole herd comes back to help. You know, if we really, really believe the danger that was out there, if we really knew what was lurking behind the bushes, which we all should because we've all seen it, why would we not want to be so united, so transparent, so open? So wanting to be in the middle of that herd. Thanking brothers for the protection. You know, if you have a godly church, the chances of drifting is cut so badly. The chances of you losing your children, this becomes life. This is your friends. Your children grow up with godly children. It's all they know. This is a vision. They wouldn't even imagine going out there. We go out to witness. Some of you go to New York City, and my, we never want to live there. We never want to be a part of that. We're comfort. There's comfort right here. There's love right here. There's guidance. In closing here, let's just look at what it looks like to be faithful unto death. Real quickly here. We obviously know that none of us here are granted old age. None of us may make it much longer, but let's just say for a moment that we are. Everyone here lives a long life. And you're an older man or woman, nearing the end of your journey. Your family is a huge part of your life. A huge part of your life. You spend your days maybe helping your children, your sons, with whatever they're doing, taking care of grandchildren. Your family is a big part of your life. You absolutely love your church. You think of how much the church has done for you and how much you like doing things for the church. What a blessing that body has been for me over the years and for my family. You're not taking thine ease at all. You're burdened to help others. But your life is filled with the good things of God. You have people coming over asking for advice, asking for wisdom. People calling you a lot, wanting to know what you think about this situation. This brother wants to start this venture and wants to know what you think. The youth comes over and sings to you a lot. We could say that maybe your spouse has passed on. You find your grandchildren at your feet a lot, asking you to tell them stories, and you're teaching them about God, telling them testimonies about how you shared, how you witnessed, how things used to be like, whatever it would be. It's an encouraging time. You're excited to die. You know that your redemption draws nigh, that very soon you're going to be safe in the arms of Jesus. It's been a long journey. You get the Bible on CD because your eyes are failing you a bit. And you listen to the Bible for hours a day, gleaning little truths from it. Maybe something you could share with somebody. It's your bread of life. And you know that the reason that you thirst no more, because you continue to drink at the fountain of life. As your health starts to deteriorate, everybody wants to help you. The church sends some youth over to your house, maybe certain hours of the day, to help you. Help prepare your food. It's a big family. You feel the love. The community is marveling at the unity, at the example. Everybody feels like they owe you something because so much you've done for them in their life. They remember how instrumental you were in their life and their conversion and their walk with God. They want to give you back a little bit of time. People are coming and encouraging you to keep being faithful. Your last moments, if you're able, are spent exhorting your family, exhorting your church family that are gathered around your bed. Exhorting them to be faithful. That this is what it's all about. To make it into the arms of Jesus, to make it to the end, to serve others, to live this life for Christ, to be the hands and feet of God. You're filled with joy at the thought that here in a few minutes, you're going to be home. The room is filled with singing as you conquer death. That's what we have to look forward to. If we're faithful unto death. I don't want to try to just paint this far-off picture that nobody can obtain, because I know we can. This is reality for the children of God. This is reality for those that are faithful unto death. They will receive the crown of life. We don't have to settle for anything less. I wanted our grandfather to stay with us in his last years, but he couldn't do without his television. Are we going to trade that picture for the things of this life? And you know, if this isn't your life, or if this isn't the path that you're taking, if you're certain that you're not heading this way, we can humble ourselves and repent. It's never too late. You know, maybe you are in a place where your children are already gone. They've already left the home. Or maybe you were converted after they'd already left. And the vision isn't there for your family to be there like that, but you have this church family. It doesn't matter how you've lived your life. You're telling me that a brother's meeting, a broken, weeping confession of how you've been doing things wrong and you want to change, isn't going to be accepted? I know it will be. I plead with every one of you today to be faithful unto death, to give this thing all that you have. And on that day of judgment, there's nothing back here in your pocket. You've got it all out in front of you. When it's time to die, that's all you have to worry about is dying. There's no other things you need to make right. Your family's around you. Your church is around you. And it truly has been a work of God in your life. Well, God bless each of you, and I appreciate your inviting me here to share.